seated. Please join me in grabbing a copy of Scripture, if you would, provided for you on the Bible provided for you. It should be on page 1050. 1050. We're going to look together at Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 to verse 24. The last time we looked at Luke together, we saw that because Christ is God, that we are to exalt Him. We are to exalt Him because Christ is God. We are to exalt Him by making Him the anchor of our souls, we saw last Sunday. And not only that, we exalt Him by not exalting ourselves. And that's the warning that Jesus gave to the scribes who did everything, religious things, sat in the nicest of seats, so that everybody could see them and be greeted by everyone so that they could be exalted. And one of the ways in which we exalt Christ is by not exalting ourselves, but humbling ourselves before our God. And this morning we see how our loving prophet, Jesus Himself, helps us to see ourselves rightly, to see our difficult situations rightly, from God's perspective, and that we would have hope. And not only that we would have hope, but that we would endure in the hope that He provides for us. So please look with me, if you will, Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And He, Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, all out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, that is a certain type of offering, Jesus said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned Jesus, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then Jesus continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those of you who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, that he might help transform us by his grace more and more into his image. Let's go to his throne this morning, asking for his help in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, just as you anointed our Lord and Savior with your Holy Spirit to continue to preach and teach, even in the face of his crucifixion, even days before he knew he would die, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would endure in faithfulness to you in the midst of a world where all types of people hate you, even those near and dear to us. We pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear your truth, eyes to see it, hearts to love it, and that we would live by it this day and forevermore. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, there are not too many crowded places in Dickinson County. Tanya and I moved recently from Charlotte. Well, not too recently, and almost 2 years. But we moved from Charlotte, and there's lots of crowded places in Charlotte, North Carolina. But not so here in Dickinson County. You can find certain places. You know, if you go an hour or two, you might find a mall. On a weekend, it'll be very crowded. Or maybe a basketball game. Around here, it's very crowded. And you can sit back oftentimes and just people watch. You know, I've heard sometimes people say, that's my hobby. I like to people watch. And just watch people, see how they interact, see what they're doing, what they like to do in the free time that they have together. And what we see Jesus doing here is that he's people watching in one sense. This is the week in which a lot of people are coming to Jerusalem, coming to the temple, and coming to worship. They're bringing their offerings. And there's all sorts of different types of people coming to Jerusalem to worship. And so we don't see something that's too unusual here. There are the rich, as Jesus points out. He looks and he sees the rich bringing their gifts. But he also sees a particular poor widow. And so Jesus points out these two types of people to his disciples to make a lesson, to teach them. And he says to them, look at the rich and how they give, and look at this poor widow and how she gives. And one question I think Jesus is answering for us in this passage this morning is that when we come to God and we can ask him, what do you want me to value most in my life? Or what are some of the things? What's one thing that you want me to value highly in my life? And the answer that the Bible gives us in the whole scope of the Bible and all of the Bible's teaching is that we are to value what God values. Well, what does God value? Well, particularly when it comes to us and who we are and what we have, God values who we are, not what we have. Who a person is, not what a person has. God values our inward character, not that we have a bunch of wealth. And this is very countercultural because you look around you and a lot of people value others based on what they have. Or maybe the influence they have, or the wealth they have, or maybe the type of personality they have, if they're funny or smart or whatever. But Jesus here is teaching us that God's view of a person is countercultural because God values most our inward character. This week in our devotional study, I don't know if all of you have one, but we have those books in the back called Sunday Matters. You feel free to take one. And it's a weekly devotional. And this week the author tells a story about a wealthy man who finds it hard sometimes to make friends because he can't tell sometimes why the motive of why people want to be his friends. You know, do they want to be in a mutually loving relationship with me as my friend and a beneficial relationship, or they want something from me just because I'm wealthy? So he brings this question up, and the author takes a stance on, you know, what this guy is saying and turns it around and helps us to understand why Sundays are so important for us and our Christian worship, because, you know, people in his life that this wealthy man met would value him because of what he had and what he gave them. And oftentimes they would value the wealth and generosity that he had more than the wealthy man himself. And so he felt like, you know, people love me because of what I have, not who I am. And the author says that Sundays help us grow as Christians because we are reminded that God wants us to value him above everything else. He is the richest of all. He owns everything. He created everything. God did. And he didn't give us the good gifts in our lives of our family, our health, our retirement plan, our job, whatever it is, that we would value it more than him. But he gives us gifts in our lives that we would enjoy the good gifts he gives, but also enjoy the giver most of all. And so this is what it means to be a devoted disciple of Christ. Jesus says, look at this widow. Be like this widow who shows that she values God most of all. Well, how can we tell that? Because she gives in sincerity, she gives sacrificially to her God. To the point where in verse 3, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of the rich. Well, how could Jesus say that? She gave in, you know, we could say she gave two pennies today. It was what she gave was the smallest currency possible to give. And Jesus says, she gave more than all the rich. And the reason he says that is because he knows the woman's heart. Her sincerity, how she loves God most of all. You know, one of the most encouraging things I saw at a previous church I was at, I was a deacon and helped count the money every week, and every so often some of the children will come from a particular family and give their pennies and give their quarters and give their a portion of their allowance, I'm assuming, that they got. And it was beautiful to see how the parents wanted them from an early age to grow in Christian character and saying, you know what, God has given this all to us, everything you have, and he wants a portion back from you to help support his gospel ministry. And we are to do so and be cheerful givers because God loves a cheerful giver. God cares about who you are, not about what you have. And when you learn to value God most, over time, you'll see a change in yourself where you cling less to the things of this world, less to wealth, less to what people think of you, less to the things of this world, but you would cling, you learn to, as you value God, to cling more and more to heavenly things, to God himself, to praying for and desiring the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you would be more loving and joyful and patient, and that you would reflect more and more the character of Christ, that you would honor him and love him. So what should I value most in my life? Well, it's God and his will. Part of enduring as a Christian, by God's grace, is valuing God most, valuing his will most. And of course, we want to give thanks for, you know, we don't just shun all the good gifts that God gives us. We're like, God, no, I value you most. Well, part of valuing God most is appreciating the gifts he gives you. But we also want to ask God for help that we wouldn't get that relationship twisted. Because we know that idolatry is valuing the gifts and that God gives us in this life more than God. And in order to prevent idolatry in our life, we ask God, help me, Lord, to value you more than anything in this life. Because if we give ourselves to idolatry, if we give ourselves to valuing something more than God, then ultimately it leads to death if it's unrepented of. So God wants us, as we see with Christ teaching his disciples and pointing out this widow who gave in sincerity and a devotion to God, that we would be like this widow. So that's the first point that I want us to see this morning, is that Jesus wants you to endure as a faithful Christian by valuing him most of all, valuing the growth of a Christian character in your life. And then the next set of verses, we see Jesus overhearing some of his disciples talking about this temple. And we don't see it here, but in the parallel gospel in Matthew 24, we see that it tells us that Jesus is actually leaving the temple at this point. And he's going away, and his disciples come up to him and point out the temple buildings to him. And they are talking about how beautiful it is. And from what I've read, some of the historical sources this week, it was a huge, beautiful temple. Made marble stones, precious stones, gold, paneling in some places that if it hit the sun, it would blind you because there was so much precious stones and gold and gifts that people would bring that it was incredible. Particularly if you're like some of Jesus' disciples who grew up in the country and, you know, I don't know what the most valuable things they've seen, but they've seen nothing like this temple. And so they are admiring it, pointing out to Jesus, showing how beautiful it is. And so Jesus takes an opportunity to teach them again. And he's answering the question, what is Jesus warning us against as his disciples? What is Jesus warning us against? Well, in verse 8, we see that he's warning that there's going to be a time when this beautiful temple that seems immovable is going to be destroyed. Jesus prophesies what happens, we know happens in 70 AD, about 40 years later after Jesus' point here in his ministry. And he says, there's going to be a time when the temple is destroyed, but do not be misled. Don't go after false messiahs because they're going to give you false hope. Jesus tells them, leading up to the destruction of this temple, that there will be wars and disturbances. It'll be an upheaval of the world as you know it. And Jesus says in verse 9, don't be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. And the reason Jesus says this to his disciples is, and for the rest of the Jews, they would think, that we can know from what Jesus is saying here, that the end of the temple means the end of the world as they know it for them. The temple was the central place where they would worship, where they could have assurances that their sins were forgiven, that they could have communion with God and other brothers and sisters in the church. And even when they weren't at the temple, we see in the Old Testament, people would turn where they knew the direction of the temple was and to pray. I mean, the temple was the place in which God dwelt. It's the place where they have the promises of God, where God would protect them from the nations around them. And so they thought, if the temple is gone, we don't know what's happening next. But Jesus tells them that this destruction is going to happen, but the end of all the ages doesn't come immediately. There's going to be a time gap in between these two events. And that Jesus' second coming would not be immediate, as we saw a few chapters earlier in Luke. And so we see later in the New Testament that the end of the temple is not the end of the church. The end of the temple is not the end of the church, because the way in which God is worshipped, the way in which God continues to build his church is in spite of this temple. Actually, the temple was given that it would point us to Jesus. The temple and the ministry of the temple points us to Jesus, where we see Jesus come to be among us, just as the temple was a sign of God's presence. Jesus came among us, tabernacled among us, and Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. You know, in the temple, they would have sacrifices again and again, year after year. But particularly the book of Hebrews says Jesus gave himself once and for all for our forgiveness of our sins. You know, all of these sacrifices at the temple pointed forward to what Jesus would come and do, so that we could understand that our sin costs blood, life for life. And it costs us the blood of our Savior. Sin leads to death. And the good news is that the church continues in spite of the temple. As 1 Peter 2:5 tells us, that the church, New Testament church, is made of believers who are living stones, not marble stones, but the church where God dwells is made of living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not bulls and goats, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives them hope, because the end of the temple is not the end of the world. Jesus still has work to do. And so verse 9, he tells them, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. I will continue to build my church. I, by my Spirit, Jesus is saying, I'm building something even more beautiful than this temple you're admiring here. I'm building it of living stones. I'm building it of you. I'm beautifying you into my image, into Christ's likeness. And one day where you'll be free of sin and be glorious as I am glorious in perfection and holiness. So that's why oftentimes some of you have been confronted about church membership. It's because Jesus builds us together as a building, a house. And if we want to honor God, we ought to agree with him and what he says about us. That if I confess Christ, I identify with Christ and his body. And I commit myself to being a faithful, fruitful, living stone as a part of his church, as a part of the building that he is building. And as the end of worship and Jewish life, as they know it is coming, Jesus warns them. He warns them, don't be misled after false messiahs. We have false messiahs even today, even those who claim to know when Christ is coming again, when Jesus clearly tells us that we don't know the day or the time. Only the Father knows. So Jesus says, do not be misled. Do not forsake what you have heard from me. And don't be afraid, because I am letting you know now that you are to hold fast to me. Trust in me in hope. And that's, as I mentioned, the book of Hebrews. That's why, part of why the book of Hebrews was written, so that the Jews wouldn't go back to how they used to do things because of persecution that they are enduring. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Hold fast to what I'm telling you. I'm telling you these things so that you can be prepared and that you can know that you can endure as faithful Christians. And the same applies to us today. Don't be led astray by the various messiahs that our world has to offer of ways of salvation. Hold fast to what we've heard in the scriptures. And don't be afraid. Why? Because Christ is with us. He has promised to be with us by the presence of His Holy Spirit. Another question for us to consider this morning is, how are you and I to respond to the chaos in the world to come? And this is what Jesus describes here in these verses, is sheer chaos. And one person I heard describe this passage, I thought it was helpful to understand this, Jesus' prophecy in the sense of bifocals. I don't have bifocals in my glasses, but some of you might have bifocals in yours, where the lower part you can see more clearly things, and near you, in the, you know, the upper part of your lens, you can see further away. And there's Jesus' prophecy here that is directly related to things near that are going to happen to the temple. But there's other parts of the prophecy that are going to happen far away in a distant time, where Jesus describes the coming future in a way that, you know, this judgment typifies or foreshadows a greater judgment to come. And so Jesus encourages them, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. This is the purpose of prophecy. You know, many people love to study prophecy, love to study end times for the sake of knowledge itself. But Jesus tells us here that He is telling us things of prophecy that it would change the way that His disciples live in their day and how we live in our day. It's not for the sake of knowledge itself, but that we would be transformed by it, that we would live according to it. And so we see that Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so you can be prepared. And then He says, I want you to not be discouraged, but see this as an opportunity for your testimony. See this as an opportunity for your testimony, as He says in verse 13. And we see in the book of Acts that His disciples do just that. When the leadership are telling them, do not teach about Christ, do not preach Christ, and they say, I must obey God rather than man. I'm using this trial, these threats, as an opportunity for testimony of God's grace, His saving grace. And I imagine that even after the destruction of the temple, that His disciples, Jesus, would look back. Jesus' disciples will look back at what Jesus says here and be comforted by His words, because they came true. But not only that, He continues to tell them how they should live their lives, that they should not place their hope in the temple, but they place their hope in Christ, who is building us as His dwelling place, His temple, beautifying us by His word and spirit. So Jesus says, be prepared. This is part of what this next section is about. Jesus says to be prepared. If you confess me to others, there are going to people, people who deny you. And if they deny me, they will deny you. If they hate me, Christ, they're going to hate you. So Jesus wants them and you and I to be prepared. There are people in this world who hate Christ, or maybe in their hatred are indifferent to Christ. But in verse 16, He says, be prepared. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all. Read that as all types of people, because of my name, even those nearest and dearest to you. You know, that's one thing we can be thankful for, is that we live in a country where a lot of this doesn't happen. You know, we might have social and even more growing legal persecution as Christians by remaining faithful to what God says about marriage, what God says about sexuality, and standing firm in God's truth. But there are parts in the world, even today, where Christians get the death sentence because they confess Christ. Just last year, two men are imprisoned in Pakistan and given the death sentence because they denied Muhammad. They denied the Muslim faith. They're in prison and given the death sentence because of their faithfulness to Christ. Jesus wants us to be prepared, whether it's being outcast because of your modestness as a student at school, or your faithfulness to Christ, or you don't celebrate the same things that other students might celebrate, or you don't engage in certain activities that your friends at work want you to partake in, or whatever it may be. Or if it's even to the point of being threatened with your life, Jesus wants us to be prepared, to be faithful to Him, to endure in faithfulness to Him. And so Jesus warns particularly His disciples at this time, there's going to be a time where you're going to be brought before kings and governors. And He tells them in verse 14, don't be overly anxious about this. Don't prepare the language here is more so in reference to, you know, don't prepare a speech in advance for your legal defense, because you're going to be brought forth and imprisoned and prosecuted because of My name, because of faithfulness to Me. And Jesus has a precious promise here for His disciples, that as they will be brought forth before kings and governors, that they should remember what they've learned from Christ, and that God, Christ by His Spirit will give them utterance and wisdom which none of their opponents would be able to resist or refute. Jesus says, I will be with you. I will help you. Don't be overly anxious about what to say. But then we are to balance this also with other passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, 1 Peter tells us, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. There's a sense in which we should not be overly anxious to be prepared to talk to those who deny Christ, those who don't know Christ. But there's also a sense in which Christ does call us to be prepared, in some sense, to share why we have hope in the midst of a world that is chaotic. So in verse 24, Jesus continues to tell them, be prepared. Be prepared even until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I think this goes back to the bifocal analogy, what Jesus here is referring to the Gentiles first, closely, in the sense that the Gentiles, the Romans, are going to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. But also, Paul tells us later in Romans 11 that the times of the Gentiles is also to be fulfilled in the sense that God is gathering His people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not only Jews, but Gentiles. And there's going to be a time when that time will be fulfilled. And the suffering and chaos of this world will be over when Christ comes again. So Jesus basically said, the point that He's getting at here is that there's going to be an end. There's going to be an end to this suffering I've described for you in the past few verses. There's going to be an end, but Jesus, in the meantime, wants you and I to be prepared to suffer for His name. How are you and I to respond to the chaos in the world to come? Chaos in the world right now, be prepared for denial. Be prepared for denial. As Jesus said in verse 17, you will be hated by all sorts of people because of My name, even those nearest and dearest to you. I've warned you, but I want you to endure. This is the reason I'm warning you. I want you to endure. And in the face of discouragement, denial, hatred, there is good news in this passage. We can ask the question, what safety can I hope for? You know, there's a lot of bad news that Jesus is bringing here, but He also has the good news. What safety can I hope for? And Jesus, as our prophet, foretells the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But in love, He warns them and us, in so much as the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is a picture of the coming judgment of God, he has a warning here for us as well, not only for his disciples. And he says in verse 21, flee to the mountains. Kind of like we saw in the Old Testament where Lot and his family were instructed to flee to the hills because of God going to rain down his vengeance on Sodom and Gomorrah. He's telling them to flee to the hills, flee to the mountains. Because in verse 22, coming are the days of God's vengeance. And that's why I wanted us to read in our responsive reading this morning, Deuteronomy, which talks about, I mean, there are lots of verses that I took out, but it's Deuteronomy where God explains why he has covenant curses come upon his people. It's because of their disobedience. And so we see that the reason that that vengeance comes upon God's people is because of their unfaithfulness, their disobedience. Particularly the religious leaders who have the highest form of disobedience in their crucifixion of God himself. When they crucify God, the Lord of glory. And Scripture says that this Old Testament judgment is fulfilled because vengeance comes even on God's people because they are no longer God's people in the sense that they are not faithful to God. They are not fearing God. And this is a picture of the judgment to come for all. This is a foretaste of judgment to come. So what hope of safety can you have? There's no hope of safety but in Christ. Where we forsake our sin, where we repent from it, where we receive the gift of salvation that Christ came to purchase, that we trust in his promises, that we receive forgiveness of sins, all because of his work, all because of his grace. What is our hope of safety? As we see pictured here, the vengeance of the Lord upon Jerusalem and the temple, and the warning of vengeance to come in the future. What is our hope of safety? Well, look at verses 16 through 19. What assurance can we have of salvation? He says, you will be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. This is a precious promise of Christ. Not a hair from your head will perish. How is Jesus saying that people are going to hate his followers? Some of them are even going to lose their lives. But then he turns right around and says, not even a head of your hair will perish. Well, Jesus is using symbolic language here. Where basically, he's saying what he said in John 11, verse 25. He who believes in Christ, he who believes in me, will live even if he dies. Because Christ is our source of life, not even death can separate you from his love and life. John 11, 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Our only hope of safety is in Christ and the resurrection life he provides. That even though we die, yet we will live if we are united to Christ by faith. Not a hair from your head will perish. And this is an encouragement to his disciples in their day that as he tells them what's coming, that even some of you might die. But guess what? The hairs of your head will not perish because I'm with you. Your ultimate end is in my hands. In my grace, in my life that I give, because I have been raised from the dead, so too you have that promise of resurrection life. What hope of safety? It's only in Christ. But there's also safety in endurance. Christian life, I've read, it's kind of like a plane where on one wing there's We completely depend on our sovereign God for everything we need. But on the other wing is our devotion, where we are to be actively pursuing obedience and faith in Christ. And this is what Jesus is pointing at here in verse 19, that we also have safety in our endurance and in our consistent faithfulness to the Lord, where he says, by your endurance you will gain your life. Not a hair of your head will perish, but also by your endurance you will gain your life, your eternal life. You know, the Christian life is like a marathon where sometimes you're really tempted to give up. I've never ran a marathon. Ran a few miles, I can imagine maybe kind of what it's like to run a marathon, but I'm assuming there are points in which you just want to give up. You want to turn back. You want to do what's easy. And Jesus is saying, maybe less so like a marathon, maybe more so like a long, drawn-out war. But we're tempted to give up. Particularly as Jesus warns of the chaos to come, threats to the lives of his disciples, even our closest family members denying us. You know what? It's easier for me to deny Christ than to be denied by my family. And Jesus says, no, endure. For through your endurance, through your faithfulness to me, you will find everlasting, joyful life. It's like Christian discipleship is like a long, drawn-out war. Imagine a soldier who doesn't have food. It doesn't last very long. And one of the ways in which God helps us to endure as soldiers for the battle is to receive the nourishment of his word. Jesus tells us that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. This is God's means for us that we would be strengthened, that we would be prepared, that we would have hope in his promises, that we would endure. That we have not only his word, but also encouragement through prayer. Where we lift up our burdens to God and our praises to God and see how he responds and see how he blesses. And we endure because of his grace continuing to work in our lives because of the prayers of his saints. And even our fellowship this morning where we gather together to sing and be encouraged by one another. Encouraged to endure. So this is the fourth point, last point this morning. Hold fast in enduring through trials. Trusting Christ's promise that by your endurance you will gain your life. Because Christ is our hope, you and I are to endure. Endure in valuing God most. Endure by not being led astray. Endure by being prepared for denial. Endure by seeing your life as an opportunity to testify the grace of God. Endure by trusting in Christ's promises, as we see in verse 18, that not a hair from your head will perish. But also, if you endure, you will gain your life. Don't give up on Christ. Don't give up. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending Christ as our prophet, that we would be encouraged to endure through the trials of this life. Knowing that you are on the throne, that even you use the most difficult situations in our lives to grow us in dependence upon you, to lift our eyes to heaven where we look forward to a day when we will be free from the suffering of this life, in perfect fellowship with you, where we'll be free from sin that oftentimes separates us from you. So we thank you for your dear Son who came to reconcile us, to make peace between us and you through his blood, sacrifice life for life, that we can have everlasting life because of his own.